with me this morning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Last night I stayed up and watched my favorite team play, and it was very interesting because the team scored almost 70 points. One of our running backs scored 8 touchdowns, which is a Pac-12 record, and yet there's 3 minutes in the game, and I thought we were going to lose. It just tells you why football is so interesting and so unpredictable, and why you never know exactly what is going to take place. I'm so thankful that our God is not like that, that he's not unpredictable, that we're not wondering if he's going to win this last great battle, that we already know that it's in hand, that he is sovereign over all mankind and over all, and he is already victorious, that we're going to be introduced to this very, very powerful foe this morning called the Antichrist or the Beast. And yet as we look at him, it's a very wonderful thing to know that even before he's breathed his first breath, even before he's issued one command, even before he's harmed one believer, we already know that his defeat is as good as done and his judgment is absolutely sure. And I'm so thankful that I serve a God who does all things well and knows the beginning from the end. So we read, and we read with horror. We read with struggling through what is being accomplished. But we also read with a great understanding and thankfulness that indeed our God is on his throne, and that throne will never be overthrown. Let me introduce this beast, this world ruler, by reading just the first 5 verses this morning of Revelation chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne, and he gave him great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Lord, as we open this word, we do so not with concern. We do so not wondering how this will all turn out. We don't open this word this morning thinking that finally, one is going to come into the world who will overcome our Savior. We thank you that the victory is sure because of Jesus Christ's finished work. And we are safe in the arms of Jesus no matter what happens in this world term, that we will spend eternity with you. We thank you for laying out the future for us and helping us to give something that brings us joy and contentment, but it should also exhort us to go out and share the message of salvation with the world. For in certainty, this world is going to be a mess. And so we ask that as we study this morning, that we would do so with that in mind, a foundational understanding of who our God is and how devious the plots of our enemy is and how easily we can be brought into those schemes. So guide us as we take this a touchy piece of your word, and help me to make it real this morning. Help it to be something that is understood through your spirit. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Well, over the course of history, it's one thing is certain, that in times of great difficulty, people look for a leader who will resolve difficulties. And that is the theme that is just going all the way through the world. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our time. We see all the way along. And these despots, who often people are willing to lay aside their freedoms in exchange for things like safety or comfort or peace or prosperity or just food, put themselves into places of great and grand prominence. And in their minds, quite often, is that they will be a world ruler and the world will be under their command. And we've seen that through history with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, with Cyrus in Medo-Persia, with Alexander the Great in Greece, with the Caesars in the Roman Empire, right up through our time period as well. This morning, we're going to be introduced to one who will actually be largely successful in bringing the world under his subjection. All those rulers that we have spoken of previously had partial success. This one is going to have absolutely a serious success over subjecting the world to his control. His rule will be short, and he will be overcome quickly and easily, we read, by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But during his rule on this earth, he will inflict tremendous damage and suffering among God's people, all the while being elevated to a position of great power and adoration to the point where he will actually be worshipped by the nations. Now, there is much about this end times ruler, this beast, this Antichrist, that is mysterious. Although there is much written in the prophetic word about this man, there truly is much that remains a mystery with respect to his, particularly his identity. And yet people are constantly trying to figure out who he is, and down through the centuries, many have speculated about his identity, and there's just no shortage of speculation. Martin Luther was convinced that this man was none other than Pope Leo X. In the 20th century, the guessing game has continued. When I was a boy, it was Kennedy or Kissinger. It continues on with the likes of Putin and Obama, and even our two current political presidential candidates postulated as Antichrist. I was even surprised to read that even Prince William has been brought forth as a possibility. What's up with poor Prince William? Why is that? I don't know, but he, someone seems to think that he will be the Antichrist. I think not. At the beginning of our study, it's really important for us to realize that at this present time, there's no way for us to know the personal identity of this man. So if anybody invites you to a Bible study or a conference where they're going to tell you the identity of the Antichrist, may I just suggest that you run in the other direction. But one thing I can say very, very dogmatically is that when he appears on the scene, and particularly in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, what is called the Great Tribulation, as we have seen Jesus speaking of it, when that unfolds, his name will not only be known, but his name will be on every lip. He will be worshipped by the vast majority of mankind. And at that time, there will absolutely be no question about who this man is. Interestingly, the most common name that when people think about this particular man is the name Antichrist. And it's a very good word, although it only actually appears just a couple of times, just in John's epistles. And yet it is a good clarifying and defining word, because Antichrist defined, the word ante in Greek has a lot of different possibilities, and all of them are helpful. Anti means against or opposing. It also means in place of or false. And I think that's helpful, because Antichrist will be opposed to everything that Christ is, and he will seek to exalt himself to a position to falsely be seen as Christ. What we're going to see over the next few weeks here is we're going to see a false trichotomy, as it were, where we would have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to see that there is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And the whole idea there is to, in some way, falsely establish that they indeed are the appropriate God and the appropriate kingdom. I did some studying this week, and one particular theologian, Arthur Pink, has actually 30 names. He comes from Scripture. He has 30 names or definitions or descriptions of the Antichrist. A few of those are Antichrist, beast, man of lawlessness, son of destruction, man of sin, abomination of desolation, prince who is to come, king of Babylon, the little horn, and the willful king. It goes on and on. There are many others as well. Here's what I want to do this morning. This morning is an introductory study. This morning we're going to open up Scripture and we're going to see all the places where this Antichrist, this beast, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, this abomination of desolation, where he is alluded to or spoken of. And you're going to see that it was thousands of years before he is going to hit the scene. So I struggle with this because once I get into the book of Daniel, I'll never get out. And so I thought to myself, I better be very, very careful here, because if I start in Daniel chapter 7, then before you know it, we're going to have 16 studies on the book of Daniel, on the Antichrist. And although I suppose that it's God's word, and so it would be very, very profitable, but at the same time, we would be saying to ourselves, now what was our study again, and what are we trying to do with the book of Revelation? So I've decided that instead of actually turning there and digging in, what I'm going to do is I'm going to just touch on this and then leave that to you. You can come to my office. You can borrow my books. I'll give you all the data if you want to spend hours and hours on studying this. Knock yourself out. It'll be great. But for the moment, all I'm trying to do is help us understand who he is based on what we see in the scope and the general tone of Scripture all the way through. So what I want to do this morning is I want to begin our time by just looking at a few verses. And hopefully as we look at these few verses, it's going to give you a sense of who this man is. And then we will be able to open up our first five verses and get a better sense of what he is going to do. I think it's the best place to begin is where we've been so often, which is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus Christ is speaking of future times, and in particular, he's speaking of that time when the Antichrist will make himself known by going to into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and at that point in time, commanding that people worship him as God. And so he gives a very, very wonderful prophetic warning, and he also traces us back to Old Testament Scripture so that we can understand that he is a theologian who understands the Old Testament. When you see, he says, the abomination of desolation, which we have already seen as a name for the beast, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, he says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So it's Jesus himself who takes us back to Daniel. And I appreciate the fact that instead of taking them back to Daniel and opening up the scroll, he quoted him, so I'm on safe ground here. And so what we're going to do is the same thing. We're going to trace him very, very briefly through the book of Daniel, and then also we will trace him through where he is found elsewhere in Scripture. Let me just start in Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Read without a lot of comment. Another will arise. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we're not going to labor on this, but remember what we talked about, that every time you see 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days or time, times, and half a time, it is always referring to the second half of the tribulation, to the great tribulation. So immediately we say, contextually, we see that one is going to arise who is going to speak out against the Most High, and Most High is another word for God, of course, and he will wear down the saints, and that is an understatement if there ever was one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. We go just a little bit further to 9:26 and 27. This is the passage that Jesus quotes in the Olivet Discourse. Here's what he says. This prince who is to come will make a firm commitment with the many for 1 week. And we've seen over and over that when we speak of 1 week, it's a it is a sense of 7 years. It says that he's going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And we've already seen in our studies that he is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel for a 7-year period. He will break it in the midst of it, we see, but he will make this covenant. But in the middle of the week, that is, in the middle of that time, which is the 3.5 years at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So here's Daniel talking about the very thing that Jesus is talking about, which is the very thing that is going to take place at the midway point of the Great Tribulation. Now, can't you see how I could just jump back into Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, and just really jump into and enjoy this? Because it corresponds, and it comes together in such a powerful and beautiful way. But I will hesitate again. We will continue on. Daniel 11, 36. Then the king, here he is called a king, will do as he pleases. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. We're going to see that in verse 5 today. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So three passages from Daniel that help us to understand that long before this one comes onto the scene, long before John writes the visions of what will take place in the end times, Daniel has already given us a foretaste. It is certified by Jesus himself. It speaks of one who is going to be a world power. Well, that's not the only place we hear of it. Paul, speaking to that wonderful, lovely church in Thessalonica, a church where he was only at for a very, very few months before he had to move on down the road. But some amazing teaching must have taken place at that place because he reminds them of what he has already taught them. So my goodness, he's there 3 months. He's already taught them not only about their salvation, not only about their sanctification, but he's also taught them about end times things as well. He must have been very, very busy. Let no one in any way deceive you. For the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first. And the context is there. It's people saying the day of the Lord has come. The rapture has taken place. You missed it. And so he's saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what these people are saying. Unless until the apostasy come first. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. The son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself. He's just talking about end times, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Now, how many times have we seen this? The trigger, the important point, is midway when this beast will go into the temple and begin to call on people to see him as God and to worship him for all he is. Well, those are just a few, and of course, we have seen some in Revelation up until this point in time, in Revelation chapter 6, when that first white horse, that first rider comes, the rider of peace. We saw indeed that that is the introduction to Antichrist. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 7, that he is seen as the beast that comes forth from the abyss, who comes to make war and to kill the two witnesses. And so when we open up this passage today, it's not as if we should be saying, who is this guy? I've never heard of him before. It should be very clear to us that there is a scope and sequence tied all the way through Scripture that helps us to understand that this man is coming. Let me just summarize what these texts are telling us with from the words of Dwight Pentecost, one of my heroes, and probably one of the greatest dispensational theologians of the 20th century. In his fine book, Prophecy for Today, here's what he says. The Scriptures reveal that the conflict between good and evil, between light and darkness, is going to come to its climax when Satan brings his great masterpiece, the man of sin, the lawless one, the beast on this world scene as the head of a great confederation of nations, a coming world dictatorship under whom all nations will be consolidated into one great world empire that will center in the worship of Satan. This system will be characterized by lawlessness, godlessness, and absolute authoritarianism. It will have as its aim of this dictator to exterminate every believer in Jesus Christ and to outlaw God from this universe. And I quote that rather extensive paragraph because for me to say those words in the same way would have taken me 3 pages. And so basically the idea here that we have is this one who is going to come onto the scene. He is going to subject the world to himself. He is going to rule the world. He is going to have the people of this world worship him. And in his mind is the sense that if he can get the whole world on his team, that he will be able to defeat the very kingdom of God. Did I mention that he is intensely prideful? So he has no idea that God is going to be able to control all of this and is able to stop this entire revolt with a word. So let's go to our passage. We'll go briefly today. We're short on time, but I just want to give us 5 introductory reminders about this beast. Here's what we're going to see today. First of all, in verse 1, we're going to see the allies of the beast. We're going to see the nations and that Satan himself is an ally. We're going to see what's behind him. What's the power of the beast? We're going to see the deceptiveness of the beast in verse 3. We're going to see the worship of the beast in verse 4. And then my favorite, we're going to see the limitations of the beast in verse 5. We will move rather expeditiously this morning, unfortunately. Verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. The first thing that we're going to see is that his primary ally is going to be Satan himself. Remember back in 12 and 3, we saw who this red dragon was. That is a figurative word that speaks of Satan himself. And so Satan stands on the edge of the seashore, and we see that coming up out of the sea is this figure, this man, this beast, this one. And figuratively, as we look at him, we see that he has 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns are 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. Now, I think we're very, very safe to say that we're in figurative world here. We're in figurative language. I can't imagine that somebody would want to worship someone who looked like this. My mom's mom handed down to me this wonderful book. It's a book of charts by this man by the name of Clarence Larkin. And it was written way back in the late 1800s. And he did everything by hand. And I was going to make copies of some of his pictures, and in particular his picture of the beast. It's actually relatively horrifying when you look at it. But I want us to understand here that we are not looking at a figure who is just misshapen with 7 heads and 10 horns coming out of those heads and crowns and all those sort of things. We're looking at a very a gifted man. We're looking at a man who is very politically savvy. We're looking at a man that the whole world looks at and could this be the Savior? Could this be the one who will take us out of all this struggle and strife that we are in? But it gives to us here a sense of his power and the allies that are surrounding him. So first of all, we see that it appears that Satan will wait for this one as he comes forth. Now commentators have spent a lot of time talking about seashore coming out of the sea. Some say that this speaks of coming out of the sea of humanity. I guess that is possible, but the problem is that 2 other places we see him coming out of the abyss, And it's not so much that the man himself is coming out of the abyss, but all of his power is coming out of his abyss. I think that's the meaning here. So he is going to be controlled by Satan. He is going to be empowered by Satan. And I think it's really important for us to understand that Satan is a spirit, right? Let's not forget that. He's not running around with little horns and a little pitchfork and all those types. He is a spirit being, and for him to do his damage among humanity, he moves into human form. We see that over and over in Scripture. We see that he went into the body or the person of Judas so that the work would be done, and over and over, and we see those things taking place. So what we're seeing here, I think, is one who is coming up, and we see that the figure is one who has all the power of the abyss because Satan is a part of him. Now, we have all this information about 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns are 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Now, if we would go back to 12:3 for just a moment, you will see that there are some real interesting similarities. In 12 and 3, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." You see that? Much similarity. There's a few things that are different, and we will bring these out in more detail. When we were in 12:3, remember I told you I promised that we would get to that in chapter 17? Well, I'm going to say the same thing about 13:1. When we get to chapter 17, it explains it all. It explains who the 10 kingdoms are. Don't turn there. It explains who the 10, you'll just ruin it all. It explains who these 10 horns are. We're going to see that it's 10 kingdoms that surround them. The 10 diadems speak of the authority that they have. The 7 heads speak of the great world powers up until this point, including this new one. And the blasphemous names are just to help us to understand that they are anti-God in all ways. So it's really important for us to understand that he's going to be surrounded with allies who are going to be very helpful for him. First and foremost, the foundational ally is going to be the dragon. He is going to control him. He is going to give him his power and his authority. We will see in just a few moments. But then he will be surrounded by powerful nations who he will be the leader of those nations, and he will have the authority to bring the world under his subjection. More on that when we come to chapter 17. Verse 2, we see the power of the beast. This is a strange-looking beast if we try to make this literal. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard." And remember, when we see like, it's always really helpful, right? It tells us we're in figurative world. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion." Very interesting, and I've given you some verses to look at later on, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and he is describing the world nations during the time of Babylon, he speaks of 3 nations in particular. He speaks of Babylon, and he says they are like a lion. He speaks of Medo-Persian. He says they are like a bear, and he speaks of the third one, Greece, and he says they are like a leopard. I think all he is saying here is all the power that you saw with Greece, the strength and vigor of the Medo-Persian powers, the enormous energy and power that was Babylon. Take them all together, put them all together, and you have this adversary. He has the power of the leopard. He has the power of the bear. He has the strength of the lion. He has all these things, we read in the end of the second verse, for one reason and one reason only, and that is because the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So get it? This is one who is surrounded by 10 powers, of which he is the leader. He has all the power and more of former kingdoms who thought they were world leaders. And most importantly, Satan himself gives him power and authority and his throne and his great power. And he says, do what you need to do. Verse 3. we see the deceptiveness of the beast. The deceptiveness of the beast. He says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and a fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, there's enough opinions on this short verse to make your head hurt and your eyes bleed. And I believe that I read them all this week and the week before. Let me give you just the top two ideas, and I think both are good. I think the second one is better. And if this head, first of all, we're talking about one who is wounded. In verse 12, or verse 14, it tells us it's wounded by the sword. So either it's in battle or it's some sort of an assassination attempt. If it's having to do with a kingdom, it's in battle. If it's having to do with Antichrist himself, it has to do with some sort of an assassination attempt. But it says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. In 17, again, we will look at the seven heads. See, he's the last head, the revitalized Roman Empire. And it says, his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. If it's the nation of the revitalized nation of Rome, it simply means that Rome, as we know it, is not strong today. But that the fact that he will bring it into a position of power again, it will amaze people, and they will worship him because of it. And when I was young, I cut my prophetic eye teeth on this, and for many, many years, I believed that this was the appropriate answer. Here's the problem. I can't see people worshiping him because he's taken an empire and made it great. I can see them being fearful of him for that, but I can't see him worshiping for him. However, that makes option two to me make more sense, and that is that this beast receives or appears to receive a fatal wound, and it is called the wound of a sword, and yet he comes back to life. Now, that would be worth worshiping. If someone was killed and came back to life, people would say, wow, that's just like what happened to Jesus. We can worship him as the world ruler. Now, the problem with that, we have a couple of problems. We have to ask the question, well, could God bring him back to life? The answer to that, of course, is yes. He can do whatever he wants. Would he bring him back to life? I don't know. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. Could Satan bring him back to life? And people postulate that he could. I don't see him doing that anywhere in Scripture. But here's what I do see about Satan, the master deceiver and the father of lies. It wouldn't surprise me if he was able to put together a deception very similar to what we saw back in Pharaoh's times. Remember, with his advisors, and Moses comes in, he does the miracles of God, and they duplicate the first series of those miracles, and they do that by fabrication. They do that by deception. This is a deceptive kingdom. It's a deceptive leader. It's a deceptive father in terms of Satan himself. And I think it is just simply a deception where the world is going to believe that this one has died, but Satan has brought him back to life. The earth will be amazed. They will follow after the beast. So the deceptiveness of the beast. Fourth, the worship of the beast. I think that would lead people to worship him. And in verse 4, it says, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. I think they're believing that he brought him back to life. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war against him? So it comes to the point where we're midway through the tribulation, we're a little beyond that now, and we've seen that his power has been established. The whole world, with the exception of those who are sheltered by God, the 144,000 witnesses, the two witnesses that are standing before the temple, and those people who are being saved, the rest of the world are giving their allegiance to him, and we're going to see horrifyingly just how that allegiance, how costly that is in the verses that follow in the weeks that will come. So they worship the dragon because of his authority and because he has been healed. Now, up to the point in time, we're looking at this and we're saying, wow, that's a pretty serious thing. That's a serious situation. I wonder what's going to happen in the midst of this. And that's why my favorite is verse 5, where we see the limitations of the beast. There was given to him a mouth. Can I just stop for a second here? Who gives mouths? All right, let's try it again. There was given to him a mouth. Who's the only one who can create mouths? Thank you. You're still here. Only God can create mouths. So all this, some way, somehow, is given by God. There was given to him a mouth which spoke arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So he gets a mouth and he gets a time limit. Will you please understand how valuable this is? He gives him a mouth and he says, knock yourself out. Give it your best shot. See what you can do. You got 42 months and you're dead. Now you say, well, why would God give 42 months? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come as well. But it really is essential for us to understand that although it looks like he has just taken the world over, it is essential for us to understand that God says, I'm leaving him here for a time period and only for that time period. This is so important. Almost every passage that speaks of the Antichrist also speaks of his end. Why do you think God does that? Because he doesn't want us to be frightened of this false, false Messiah. He says, don't worry about it because I'm going to tell you about him and then I'm going to tell you about his demise. I'll tell you about it and I'll tell you about his demise. Let me just show you in closing just a few. I kept looking because of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and it was given to the burning fire. Now, it doesn't take a Greek theologian to understand what's going to happen to this guy. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. We're going to see more about the burning fire in a moment. Daniel chapter 7, 26, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and he will be destroyed forever. All talking about the beast. A complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Revelation 19:20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Revelation 20:10, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God reigns. God rules. He is in control in the midst of a situation that looks completely out of control. Every passage speaks to the fact that this usurper is going down, as the kids of today would say. Or as I would say, our sovereign Savior will prevail. All right, let's close this thing. And thank you for your patience today. So I was at the gym this week, and I kind of use the gym for, you know, I'm just around believers all the time, which I really appreciate. That's a great job when you think about it. But so I go to the gym so that I can work out. But also, it's an opportunity to hang out with the lost. And so by now, they all know I'm a preacher, and so I'll be in the steam room, and this past week, someone... we were in a steam room together, and he says, so you're a preacher, huh? I go, yeah, yeah. He says, what are you preaching on? I says, I'm preaching through Revelation. And he says, well, tell me about it. He says, what's that all about? I says, you really want to know? No, I guess you don't. So let me just put it this way. Jesus wins. That's what I said to him. And let's not lose sight in this, the 10 this and the 7 that's and this and that, the other thing and this happening and that. In the end, Jesus wins. That's why Revelation is there. That's why it's the last book of Scripture, so that we will be encouraged, so that we will not lose hope as we look at the world around us where we're asking, is Jesus going to win? Jesus wins. Amen. Lord, guide us as we go through this week to live out the great truth that our sovereign God knows all things. He does all things well and right. He knows our lives. He knows our breath. He knows our steps. He knows our sins. He knows our faltering. And yet he still loves us. And he has a plan for us. And he's guiding us through it. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercy in our lives. And we thank you that we don't have to be biting our nails and wondering how things are going to turn out. We praise you that you've written out that in the end, your Son will be exalted, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And I thank you for the great privilege that we have to be the saints who will be singing his praises all the way through eternity. But let us not wait till eternity. Let us sing it as we go from here. We thank you for your goodness and glory. We ask for your dismissal now in your precious name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen.